Well, as we've already said, today is Father's Day, a very special holiday. And dads, we are well aware of the fact that there are certain things we're supposed to teach our children, very important things, like how to make a sandwich during a commercial break without destroying the kitchen, and how not to throw large pieces of furniture when our favorite team doesn't quite make it, and how not to use words like idiot or moron or other terms of endearment when we are commenting on how other people drive. Now, fathers, we don't mind thinking about how we need to teach our children these things, but there are some other things we know we need to teach our children which are not quite so pleasant. There are some things we really don't like to think about, but it's our responsibility in any case. For example, to be blunt and to come straight to the point, fathers, we need to teach our children how to die. Now, I know this is supposed to be a Hallmark holiday. I know this is supposed to be a time when we have fond memories of our dads and when we take dad out to lunch and everything is supposed to be sweetness and light. But we can't hide our head in the sand. There is a truth we live with every day, and the truth is this. If Jesus Christ does not return to this earth first, every father here today is going to die. As a matter of fact, if Jesus Christ does not return to this earth first, every child, every young person, every person gathered here is going to die. And one day, they are going to have to face death, and let me tell you, the truth is, that time will be here quicker than we could ever possibly imagine. And so, fathers, we need to teach our children how to die. And by the way, this article in Time magazine was written by Joe Klein, and the article was about what his father and his mother taught him about how to die. And fathers, we need to do that for our children. My dad did that for me. I was with my father when he died. As a matter of fact, I was holding his hand. I got to see death up close and personal. I got to see death through my father's eyes, and I saw my father face death not with fear, but with faith. And it had a profound impact on me. It changed me dramatically. I was only 20 years old when my dad died, and I remembered many nights when I was in high school waking up in the middle of the night, staring up into the darkness, and thinking to myself, asking myself, is this what death is like? Is it an eternity of emptiness? Is it an eternity of nothingness? Is it an eternity of darkness? And I remember thinking, how can this be? How can it be that a person is born and lives and has relationships and loves people and is loved by people and has gifts and abilities and uses those and does wonderful things, carries out many great accomplishments, and then comes the day when that person closes his eyes in death and it's over, and there is nothing but darkness and blackness for all eternity. When I saw my dad die, I saw the way my dad faced death. It changed me because death was no longer a mystery. Death was brought out into the open. It was no longer concealed. And seeing how my dad faced death changed me. It changed my attitude about death from that day until this. And fathers, we need to do that for our children. We need to teach our children not just how to live, but we need to teach them how to die. Because fathers, if you and the mother of your children, if fathers and mothers don't teach their children how to die, who in the world do we think will? Their 10th grade English teacher? Their boyfriend? Their girlfriend? Who do we think will teach them how to die if we don't? Fathers, it's our responsibility to teach our children how to die, and that is what our text this morning is all about. Genesis 47, 29 through chapter 48, verse 16. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come today to a Father's Day, and that's a great day, but it's also a time when fathers need to be exhorted. We need to understand what our responsibilities are. And one of the responsibilities you've given to us is our duty to teach our children not just how to live, but how to die. And we're going to see someone in our scripture text today who did just that. And I pray that you'd help us through this text and through the speaking of the Holy Spirit to understand what our duties and obligations as parents, not only fathers but mothers, what our duty is. Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray. Holy Spirit, make it real. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, I know that some of you are sitting there thinking that I am throwing cold water on Father's Day, that I'm taking all the fun and joy out of Father's Day. But let me remind you again, God's word not only encourages fathers, it also exhorts fathers. And fathers, if there's one thing we need to be exhorted about and need to be reminded of, it is that we have a duty not just to teach our children how to live. We have that duty, but if I read the Bible correctly, it tells me that we are never ready to live until we are first ready to die. And so we need to teach our children how to die, because this life is not all there is. As a matter of fact, this life is just a very brief period of preparation when we human beings get to make some crucial decisions. We get to decide whether or not we want to spend eternity with God. We need to decide whether or not we want to go to heaven. And believe it or not, there are a good number of people who really, truly do not want to go to heaven. They do not want to spend their life with God. They want their eternity to be focused the way their earthly life was focused, and that is on themselves, on their own selfish wants and desires. And so this life is a brief period when we get to decide what's important to us, what we care about, whether or not we really love God and want to spend eternity with Him. And so, fathers, what a tragedy it would be if all we taught our children in this life is how to hold on to and enjoy a few brief moments of pleasure in this world. And if you read the Bible, you see that there are some great men and women of the faith who taught their children how to die. And one of those is a man named Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. Now, Genesis chapter 48 actually begins a new section of Genesis, but the subject of Jacob's death begins at the very last few verses of chapter 47. For example, in chapter 47, verse 29, this is what we read. It says that when Jacob realized he was dying, he called his son Joseph to him and he said, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." Fathers, the first way we prepare our children for death is to be always reminding them where we are going. To be always reminding them where we are going. Now, at this point in time, the people of Israel, and when I say Israel, I'm talking about Israel in embryo. I'm talking about Jacob, who is going to be the father of the 12 sons, who are going to be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But at this point, Israel, at its very beginning, in its infancy, Israel is in the nation of Egypt. And they're there for one simple reason. There was a terrible famine in the land. Jacob and his sons in Canaan were starving. They heard that there was food in Egypt. They go to Egypt, hopefully, to get some of that food, to buy some of that food. And they find out, the brothers find out, that their long-lost brother Joseph is actually the prime minister of Egypt. And Jacob, who was told that his son Joseph had been killed, finds out that his son is alive. And it's because God enabled Joseph, as prime minister of Egypt, to know that a famine was coming and to prepare properly for it. That's why Egypt had food. And so Jacob and his family are able to go there and get food. And this was a wonderful time for them. At this point in history, things were great because the Pharaoh of Egypt knew and respected Joseph. And so he did wonderful things for Jacob and for his sons. They had all the food they needed. They had all the pasture land they needed. Everything was great. But Jacob understands that as comfortable as they are in Egypt at this particular moment, He understands that Egypt is not their destination. It's not where God wanted them to be. It's not the final place for them. And so Jacob says to Joseph, look, when I die, don't you dare bury my body here. This is not our home. This is not the place God has given to us. But you take me to Canaan, bury me there, because that's the land God promised my grandfather Abraham. That's our real home. That's where we are headed. At the end of his life, Jacob was trying to point his family to their real destination. It wasn't Egypt. Egypt was just temporary. Egypt was the place that God used, and he used suffering and persecution to prepare the people of Israel to become his special people. 400 years of suffering and persecution, but God prepared them to be able to take up the work he had given them to do. And then at the end of that 400 years of suffering and persecution and preparation, God led them out of Egypt with a mighty display of their power, and he took them to Canaan. That was where God wanted them to be, not Egypt. They were there for a long time, but God never intended Egypt to be their final home, their real destination. And the same is true for us today. We live in Egypt. This is Egypt. And we're here for what may seem like a good while, but it's really not. It's really a brief moment of time. But this is not our destination. This is not the place God has called us to be. It's just a stopover. It's just a brief intermission before the real life begins. He has another destination for us, an eternal destination. But the problem is, we get so comfortable here that we begin to act like this is all there is. We act like I've got to get to the top of my career because this is the only place I'll ever have to experience real success. This is the only place I'll ever have to see my life have meaning and purpose. This is the only place I'll ever have to experience real joy, real pleasure, real peace, real love. This is it. And so I've got to reach out. I've got to suck every drop of pleasure out of everything that I can possibly do, because when this life is over, that's it. Now, theologically, we may not think that, but how are we living? Are we living as if we believe that's true? And the problem is this: our children are watching us. Our children are listening to everything we say and do. They see how we are acting toward this world and what this world offers. And they begin to get the idea that this is all there is. And so I've got to experience it all now. I've got to find a way to have joy and peace and pleasure and purpose right now, because there is nothing after this. This is it. This is all there is. And so, fathers, we have to be constantly teaching our children that this is not our real destination. This is Egypt. As the old spiritual goes, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. It's not my final destination. In Christian Reader magazine, Ramon Williams writes this: on April 28, 1996, a gunman walked into a crowded cafe in Port Arthur, Australia, and started shooting. Tony Kiston, and that's him in the bottom row with his wife, Sarah. Tony Kiston, a Salvation Army worker from Sydney, and his wife, Sarah, were in the restaurant when the bullets began to fly. It was a Sunday afternoon. Many people went there after church to get something to eat. Courageously, Tony stepped in front of his wife to shield her from the gunfire, and he was one of the first to fall. 34 victims eventually died in the incident, including Tony Kiston. As he lay dying in his wife's arms, he spoke his last words: "I'm going to be with the Lord." Those final words of faith were quoted by the Australian media and carried to the world. At a press conference, Tony's son, Nesson, age 24, explained why his father held this assurance and described his father's dedication to the gospel. Hardened journalists and photographers were seen wiping tears from their eyes. In life, Tony had been a man who witnessed for his Lord to strangers and friends alike, and now in death he had witnessed to others through his simple last words. And by the way, this young man, Tony Kiston's son, 20 years after the massacre took place, there was a special remembrance in Australia. They interviewed this man. The interesting thing is that when his father died, he was completing a double honors major at the university. He was prepared to go into a career where he was going to make tons of money. And suddenly he stopped. He gave it all up, and he joined, as his father had, the Salvation Army, where he became a worker for the Salvation Army. The press asked him, "Why did you do that?" And this is what he said: "Life is so short. Every moment has to matter. Life is so short. Every moment has to matter." This world is short. This life is short. And fathers, we have to teach our children where we're headed, where we're going. It would be wonderful if on our deathbed we could do what Jacob did and remind our children that we are on our way to glory. We're on our way to our real home. But the way medicine works today, many people, when they come to the end of their life, they're unconscious, they're sedated, they can't do that. So fathers, I want to make a recommendation. We can't wait until the end. We have to do it now. We have to remind our children now where our real home is, and it's not this world. Fathers, what do our children see as their real home? Do they see this world, this temporary life, as their real home, or do they see their eternal place in heaven as their real home? I want to tell you something, and it should be very sobering to us, but when our children come to that final moment of their life, the odds are most likely we won't be there. And how are they going to face the moment of their death? If we haven't taught them that this world is not their home, when that time comes for them, it's going to be hard for them to leave this world. But if we prepared them, if we have taught them over and over that this world is only temporary, that this is not our home, then they will be able to close their eyes in death with faith and with hope and not with fear. First, we prepare our children for death, fathers, by reminding them where we're going. Second, we prepare our children for death by reminding them where we have been. By reminding them where we have been. Verse 1 of chapter 48, it says this: "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel," that is the other name for Jacob, "Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Jacob is dying, and his son Joseph and his two sons come to see him. And Jacob takes the time to recall the most important moment of his life, the time when God appeared to him at Luz and made promises to him. Concerning verses 3 and 4, Victor Hamilton, who is an Old Testament professor at Asbury, says this: "Jacob may be losing his health, but he's not losing his memory. He can recall the incident many years earlier when God appeared to him at Luz. He repeats the promises God made about giving him a huge family that would become a great nation, and also the promise of land. The only thing he does not repeat is how his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. In this way, Jacob minimizes his role and he maximizes God's role in that event. He does not say to Joseph, 'Son, let me tell you what God did for me at Luz.' Rather, he implies, 'Son, let me tell you about our God and the precious promises he made for you and our family and our family's families.'" Now, we love to tell our kids about our own exploits. We love to tell them what great athletes we were, what ladies' men we were, what scholars we were, what successful business people we were. Now, it bores our children and our grandchildren to death. But we love to talk about these things. But Jacob talks about his past in order to inspire his children and his grandchildren about their future. He doesn't just talk about himself to glorify what happened to him. He talks about his past in order to inspire his children and grandchildren about what's going to happen to them in their future. What Jacob recalls are the promises God made to him. And one of those promises is already coming to pass. His family is growing. His family is becoming huge. That was one of the promises that God made to him. And Jacob knows that God didn't make these promises just for him. He knows that God gave him these promises for his children. And for his children's. For his children and for his children's children. And the same is true for us. Fathers, when we came to Christ, God made promises to us. We read them in his word. He promised he would be with us. He promised he would deliver us from guilt. He promised he would cleanse and forgive us all our sin when we confess our sin to him. He promised he would strengthen us. He promised he would meet our needs. He made all these promises to us. And in the years of our life, since that happened to us, we have seen God fulfill his promises. And so we share this with our children so they will understand that these promises are for them and they can trust God to do these things in their life as well. God has given us promises and he's fulfilled those promises in our life so that our own children and grandchildren can be encouraged, so that they can understand that they can trust God as well. We teach our children that they can rely on God's promises by telling them how we have seen these promises come true. We tell them about our past, where we've been, what God has brought us through, what God has done for us, so they understand that these promises are for them as well. And when we leave our families at death, we want them to know that Jesus will never leave them nor forsake them. We want them to know that he is the resurrection and the life. And they will know that if we have told them how we have seen the truth of it in our own life. If we have told them how the promises of God have been fulfilled in our own experience, then they will know, and they will be prepared. So second, we prepare our children for death by reminding them where we've been. And then third, we teach our children. We prepare our children. I don't know whether you got that last point. I didn't put it up. We teach our children that they can rely on God's promises by telling them how we have seen those promises come true. And then, third, we prepare our children for death by claiming them for the kingdom of God. I think this is the most interesting part of this whole episode. Verse 5, we read this. Jacob says, "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt, Before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon," that's Jacob's first two sons, "are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." Now, Jacob is tying up loose ends. There are two members of Jacob's natural family who are not yet a part of his spiritual family. While living in Egypt, Joseph married an Egyptian woman named Asenath, and together they had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And biologically, these two sons belonged to Jacob. They were genetically his grandsons. But spiritually speaking, they had not come under his influence. They had been far outside the influence of their grandfather, Jacob. They were a part, Ephraim and Manasseh were a part of the culture of Egypt. And in Egypt, they had tremendous prestige. They had a tremendous reputation. They had tremendous reputations because, for two reasons. First, because their father was Joseph. Joseph was prime minister of Egypt, which meant he was second in power. In terms of influence and power and prestige, he was second only to Pharaoh. They were sons of Joseph. That gave them tremendous status. But that wasn't all. Their mother was Asenath, whose father was Potipharah, the high priest of On in Egypt. And Potipharah was the high priest of Ra, the Egyptian sun god. The city of On was renowned for its worship of the Egyptian sun god Ra. And so think of Ephraim and Manasseh. Politically, their father was number two in all the country. Spiritually, their grandfather was number one in all the country. They had tremendous power and prestige. They had been a part of the pagan culture of Egypt. And Jacob, grandfather Jacob, says, I'm going to deal with this right now. Ephraim, Manasseh, I'm making you my sons. I'm calling you out of that lifestyle. I'm calling you out of that relationship with the grandfather who is the priest of Ra, the sun god. I'm calling you into my family. I'm making you my sons. Now, his grandfather, as head of his family, Jacob had the power and authority to do that. Ephraim and Manasseh were his grandsons, but he adopts them as his sons. They become his sons. And he says, look, I know you guys have been hot stuff here in Egypt. I know you've been racing around in your golden chariots. I know your picture is always on the cover of all the gossip magazines, all the tabloids. I know you're the most eligible bachelors in Egypt. I know you've got everything you want. But listen, I'm calling you to leave all that behind and become a part of the family through which God is going to change the world. The family through which God will one day bring the Savior. I'm calling you to join with me in my sons and be part of this, work that God is going to do. Now, verse 6, Jacob makes it clear that in the future, any future sons that Joseph and Asenath have with each other, they will not be Jacob's sons. They will be Jacob's grandsons. They will be sons of Joseph. And the reason for that is obvious. Now that the family has been united, any future sons that Joseph has will grow up under the spiritual influence of Joseph and his sons. Ephraim and Manasseh were a special case because for years, before the family was reunited, before Jacob got to Egypt, for years they grew up under this pagan influence, the influence of Egypt. And Jacob knew he had to do something drastic, and he does something drastic. He drafts Ephraim and Manasseh into the kingdom of God. He says, come on, I want you to be part of what my family's doing. I want you to be part of what God is going to do with the descendants of Abraham. Instead, I want you to carry out God's call on your life. Ephraim and Manasseh are drafted into the kingdom of God. Jacob called Ephraim and Manasseh to leave behind the pleasures and the privileges of Egypt. What does that remind you of? Reminds us of Moses, right? Same thing happened to Moses. What they were asked to do is what Moses did. In Hebrews 11:24, it says this, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Ephraim and Manasseh must have been torn. I mean, think of what that was like for them. They had been these well-known celebrities in Egypt all their life. Their grandfather is the spiritual head of Egypt. Their father is the prime minister. Everybody's waiting, watching to see who they're dating next. Who's going to be their wife? What are they going to do? What kind of businesses are they going to begin? They were the focus of everybody's attention. And now, here this grandfather comes to Egypt and says, guys, I'm calling you to leave that all behind. I'm calling you to become a part of the people of God, the people through whom God is going to change everything. Jacob drafted his grandsons into the kingdom of God. He drafted them out of their pagan lifestyle and right into the people of God. And fathers, why shouldn't we do that with our own children? Now, you say, well, yeah, but they could just laugh at me. They could reject what I say. That's true. But why don't we ask God to impress his claim on them? Why don't we draft them into the kingdom of God? And why don't we call them to join with us in the work that God has given us to do? And then why don't we pray and ask God to make that call real on their life? And we don't have to do what Jacob did. We don't have to wait till the end of our days. Jacob didn't even know Ephraim and Manasseh existed until the very last few moments of his life. But we don't have to do that. We can do that now. We can begin to draft our children. We can call them into the work that God has given us all to do as believers in Jesus. We don't have to wait till that last moment. And so third, we prepare our children for death by claiming them for the kingdom of God. But then fourth and lastly, we prepare our children for death by blessing them with an everlasting blessing. Verse 8 says this, when Israel, that's Jacob, saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? They are the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me, so I may bless them. What was great about being with my father in the last few moments of his life is that we were able to communicate about what really mattered. And although my father and I didn't always see eye to eye on every issue, there were differences that we had. At those last few moments, all those differences just dissolved into nothing. We realized how insignificant, how trivial they really were. But what really is the thing I remember most about that time when I was with my dad just before he died is that blessing that he communicated to me with his hand on mine. Gary Smalley and John Trent wrote a book called The Blessing. And in this book, they talk about how important it is for parents to communicate their sense of approval for their children in the form of a blessing. And they describe a family blessing like this. A family blessing begins with meaningful touch. It continues with a spoken message of high value, a message that pictures a special future for the individual being blessed, and one that is based on an active commitment to see the blessing come to pass. And that is exactly the kind of blessing that Jacob gives to his two grandsons. First, there is what Smalley and Trent call meaningful touch. Meaningful touch. We're told that Jacob calls his grandsons to come to him. He embraces them. He hugs them. And then he puts his hand on their head in a gesture of blessing. And in doing this, he communicates to them the fact that he wants to do good to them. He intends good for his grandsons. And then second, there is what Smalley and Trent call a spoken message of high value. Listen to what Jacob says to his two grandsons in verses 15 and 16. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may he bless these boys. This is not a generic blessing. This is not a so long and good luck. Listen to what Jacob says. He says, may the God who walked with my father Abraham walk with you. May the God who walked with my father Isaac walk with you. May the God who was a shepherd to me be a shepherd to you. And may the angel of God who protected me from evil protect you from evil. These are powerful words. These are words of great meaning, great significance. And then third, this blessing should include a message about the special future God has for the one being blessed. Notice how Jacob did not leave that out. In the end of verse 16, Jacob says this, may he bless these boys, may they be called by my name and the names of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Jacob saw a very special future for these grandsons. He saw that they were going to be a part of that generation that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac. They were going to be part of the people of God. They were going to do God's work of being the nation through whom God would one day bring the Messiah to this world. Jacob saw that. And he said, you have an important part to play in God's plan, and you're going to play it. You have important work to do. God has called you to do his work. And you're going to do it. You're going to carry it out. But think of those families where parents leave this earth separated from their children, alienated from their children. They leave their children guilt, not blessing. Regret, not a sense of a mission that God has called them to carry out. We live in a world where many parents believe, if I can just leave my kids some money when I die, that's going to smooth out everything. That's going to overcome all the horrible problems that we've had, all the differences, all the arguments, all the alienation, all the dissension. If I can just leave them a good amount of money, that's going to make them love me once again. It's going to just take care of everything. That's delusion. Money doesn't wipe out dissension and alienation. Money doesn't smooth out all the rough places and make everything sweetness and light. Money doesn't have the power to do that. And money doesn't have the ability to give a child a sense of meaning and purpose, a sense of calling. Fathers, we prepare our children for death by blessing them, by reminding them that they have a part to play in God's plan. They have a part to play in God's redemptive work. They have a part to play. And this part only begins here on this earth, and it only reaches its fulfillment after this world is over, when we gather together with God and with all his children. Now, fathers, there's another question we need to ask, and it's this. When should we fathers start to do all these things? There's only one answer, and the answer is this. Now. We can't wait till tomorrow. We have to do it now for two reasons. Number one, we don't know how long we have. We don't know how long we're going to be here. And number two, it takes time. It takes time to tell our children where we've been and where we're going. It takes time to claim our children for the kingdom of God. It takes time to bless them. And fathers, there's nothing greater we can do for our children than to teach them not only how to live, but to teach them how to die, not in fear, but with their trust, with their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers and mothers, we can do something now which our children will carry with them till the end of their days, and when they are lying in that bed and death is close, they will remember, I know how to die. Mom and Dad taught me. Mom and Dad showed me. Mom and Dad inspired me. Mom and Dad encouraged me. I know they died with their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to do the same. Fathers, we can do that for our kids. And what a gift that is. What a precious gift. that is. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for not only the encouragement that your word gives to fathers, but thank you for the commission you've given to us. Thank you for the calling. Life is serious stuff. This is not all fun and games. It's important how we live, and it is exceedingly important how we die. And fathers, we've been called to show our children, to teach our children, to train our children so that when that moment comes for them, unless Christ returns to this earth first, so that when that moment comes for them, they will be prepared. And they will not only die in victory, but their victory will inspire their children, our grandchildren. And their victory will inspire the others who are there to witness it, to watch it. Oh God, help us to fulfill our calling as fathers. Help us, Lord God, to show our kids how to live and how to die. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.